I trust you brought a Bible with you this evening, the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 9. Mark chapter number 9 this evening. From Disney World to Cedar Point to Six Flags to Valley Fair, every amusement park is always building bigger and better roller coasters to attract more and more people to their parks. And people like bigger and better roller coasters because we like the thrill of the twists and the turns and the highs and the lows. Of course, when you first approach the ride, they have a large sign that tells you that you must be 42 inches tall to ride that ride. For me, that was the 10th grade. And then that sign will tell you that if you are pregnant or have a heart condition, you can't ride that ride. If you're averse to motion sickness or if you have any respect for your life, you should not ride that roller coaster. And I love then when you finally, after waiting in line for some time, you finally strap in the seatbelt across your waist or perhaps the harness over your shoulders, and the attendant gives the instructions to keep your hands and your feet inside the car at all times, and then they say, enjoy the ride. And so the car, the roller coaster there, begins to move, and you hear the click, click, click of the chain as it drags you to the top of that first big drop. And that's the high point of the entire place, and you get a great view of the parking lot, of course, and you're there above the entire amusement park, and after lingering for just a moment there, you crest the peak and you come screaming down for that first twist or turn where a camera takes your picture. And you know those pictures where you are either screaming in horror or in delight, and your face is stretched back against the seat because of the inertia or the G-forces or whatnot. It's like a free Botox treatment, you know, and you're there, and then, of course, they want to charge you an inordinate amount of money for that picture. But as soon as you get off the ride, you want to go again, right? Or no? For many, it's a definite yes. Hurry, let's get back in line for another ride. Others, one is enough. But while a roller coaster at an amusement park is a good thing, it's a fun point of recreation and entertainment that we pay a lot of money for and spend a lot of time for, a roller coaster in life is not such a good thing. And every one of us has ridden the roller coaster of life at some time or another, and we have experienced the highs and the lows of life that really doesn't tickle our tummy, but rather brings horror to our hearts. And so a good day is followed by a bad day, and maybe another bad day, and another bad day, and then we hold on tightly for dear life, hoping for another high after a miserable low. And even the Christian life is like that. We experience highs and lows, the highs of spiritual fervor when you experience blessing and the lows of spiritual fever when you are not well. You're strong and then you're weak. You're rejoicing and then you're grieving. And you have clarity of conviction regarding a Bible truth perhaps at a given time, but then you have confusion and consternation because you're not really sure what God is doing in your life. And if only we could leave the lows, and if only we could live on the highs, on the mountaintop with Jesus. And that really describes the disciples' experience in Mark chapters 8 and 9. I've titled our study, On Top of the World with Jesus. For after a very low point, the disciples experienced a high point with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let me go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will look at the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we often ride the roller coaster of highs and lows in our lives, in our Christian lives. And Lord, many times it is exhilarating, but more often than not, it is horrifying and terrifying and exhausting. And Lord, in our human experience, we just want to live on the mountaintop at all times. But I pray that you would help us to gain perspective this evening as we read of the disciples' experience with Jesus. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would illumine the scripture text to us so that we might understand the things that we need to understand and change as your Spirit would have us to change. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I asked you to turn to Mark chapter 9, but why don't you look with me at Mark chapter 8, just earlier, a few verses, Mark 8, verse 27. You might remember from our previous study how that Jesus asked his disciples who they believed that he was, and Peter answered with the now famous confession in chapter 8, verse 29. Peter says, "You are the Christ." And if you mark your Bibles, you can note that Mark chapter 8, verse 29 is a definite high point. It's a high water mark in the life of the disciples as Peter gives that confession. But hold on. In Mark 8, verse 31, Jesus began to teach them. What did he teach them? He taught them that he must suffer many things, verse 31, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. That is a low. And so Peter's clarity in verse 29 is replaced with confusion in verse 31. Peter's high point of verse 29 immediately turns into a low point when Jesus explains that he, the Christ, the Messiah of verse 29, must suffer and die. And the idea of a suffering Savior was totally foreign to the disciples' messianic expectations. In fact, it was even offensive to them. We know that the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews as they thought of Jesus being crucified. And so, like the whiplash of a roller coaster, the disciples are jerked from a high to a low. About a week later now, chapter 9, verse number 2, Mark 9, verse 2 says, after 6 days... The parallel passage in Luke's gospel, Luke 9, verse 8, says, after 8 days. And we can satisfy the variance there depending on how you count the days. Does the current day count, and does the final day count, or are you only counting the days in between now and then? But in either case, the gospel writers, 6 days, 8 days, or a week later, Jesus took his inner circle of three disciples, that's Peter, James, and John, and he took them up on a mountain. But we begin in chapter 9, verse number 1, and he said to them, as Jesus said to those that were gathered to himself in chapter 8, verse 34, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And several interpretations have been offered, suggested here for Jesus' promise that some of the disciples or some in the audience that day would not die until they witnessed the kingdom of God come with power. I'll just briefly give you these. Some would suggest Jesus' transfiguration, number one. Others would suggest Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Some would claim this is speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts 2 and the spread of Christianity by the early church. Others would say that Jesus is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in AD 70, or others would say it's the second coming of Jesus. I would argue for the first in that list, that Jesus is referring to the transfiguration. And I would argue that because Mark now makes a definite connection between Jesus' prediction in verse number 1 with the event beginning in verse number 2, this mountaintop experience, this spiritual high that the disciples have beginning in verse number 2 when Jesus was transfigured as a preview and a guarantee of his future coming in glory. And so, chapter 9, verse number 1, Jesus says, some of you standing here will witness and experience the power of my coming kingdom. And then we come to verse number 2. More about that later, but verse number 2, Mark chapter 9, verse number 2, now after 6 days or after 8 days, Luke claims, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, the mountain here is probably Mount Hermon or Mount Hermon. It was the highest peak in the area of Caesarea Philippi in northern Galilee, which is where Jesus and his disciples were back in chapter 8, verse 27. And some traditions would argue that Jesus took his disciples up on Mount Tabor, but Mount Tabor is in the south of Galilee. It's not a high mountain at all. And so I would argue for Mount Hermon, or Mount Hermon. It rises 9,000 feet above sea level, or 11,000 feet above the Jordan Valley rift there, which is below sea level. So this is no small mountain. There's 11,000 vertical feet here for Mount Hermon, really rivaling anything in the Rocky Mountains. But Luke explains that Jesus took his disciples up this mountain to pray, if we were to look at Luke 9, verse 28. And I can imagine it was a long, hard walk up that mountain, however far they walked. And I imagine that the disciples were in no mood to pray because of all of the hard conversations that they had had with Jesus following Peter's confession. Remember, Peter's confession was a high point in chapter 8. Verse 29, but then Jesus explains that he must suffer and die in chapter 8, verse 31, a low point. And now a week later, Jesus says, let's go up to the mountain to pray. And they had been riding that low of Jesus' pending death now for a week. And now they have to march up the mountain to pray. Perhaps at times you've been in a spiritual funk. Maybe you're hurt, or you're discouraged, or you're angry about something, and then some well-intentioned, super spiritual friend. Do you have one of those? Some well-intentioned, super spiritual friend says to you, well, have you been having your devotions? You say, well, no, I'm not having my devotions. Well, you really ought to read the Bible and pray. I don't want to read the Bible and pray. Don't you understand? I'm in no mood. Well, I haven't seen you in church recently. Of course not. Because I am in a low point in life, and that's the last thing that I desire. But nonetheless, Luke's gospel records that Jesus led them up this mountain, in Mark 9, verse 2, to pray. And I wonder what Jesus prayed there in the mountain. Perhaps Jesus prayed what we know of as the model prayer, or the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and in Luke chapter 11. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Or perhaps Jesus prayed in the same way that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. Maybe Jesus prayed what he prayed in John 17, his high priestly prayer for his disciples. But whatever the subject of that prayer meeting, Luke records that the disciples fell asleep. And there's no surprise there, of course. That was a recurring problem that the disciples had. Anytime there was a prayer meeting, it seemed that they fell asleep. But we can give them a pass at this time because, remember again, they've spent a week at a low in life, thinking on, reflecting on the pending death of Jesus Christ. They've now marched up a mountain, probably Mount Hermon, and the air is thin now at that elevation. They're tired. Luke records how that Peter and those with him were weary with sleep, and it wasn't until they were fully awake they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. And that's what we find in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shiny, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So what's happening here? Jesus is transfigured. The word is metamorpho, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. Luke says that his appearance, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Matthew's record of this says his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. So what's happening here on this mountain as Jesus is transfigured? For these moments, the veil of Jesus' humanity was lifted, and his essence shone bright. And it was as if Jesus' pre-human glory and Jesus' future glory was on display in that moment. First, the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, John 17, verse number 5. And then also the glory that will be his when he comes again with great power. Matthew 24 and Revelation 19 tell us about. And there the veil of Jesus' humanity is lifted, and he radiates the glory of God. The Old Testament category, we would call it the Shekinah glory of God. And it was the Apostle John who would later write in his gospel, John 1, verse number 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And so what's happening here in this narrative is I would submit that Jesus was gracing his disciples with a glimpse of the brightness of his glory on this occasion to sustain them through the lows or through the darkness of when he would hang on the cross. Jesus was giving them a unique experience, a glimpse of his glory, that high, to sustain them through the lows of his death and crucifixion. But there's more. Look at verse number 4. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, I don't know exactly how Peter, James, and John would have known who these men were. I think we can be sure that it wasn't their physical appearance. How would Peter and James and John know what Moses and Elijah look like any more than we would know what Moses and Elijah look like? It must have been their conversation as they talked with Jesus, and the three disciples there are eavesdropping on that conversation and listening to Jesus and these men discuss matters with one another. But why Moses and Elijah? Why not David and Daniel? Or why not Isaiah and Jeremiah or any other Old Testament figures? And Bible scholars have suggested a few ideas. I'll offer them to you. They have suggested that it was Moses and Elijah because both of these men previously had conversed with God on a mountaintop. Moses, of course, on Mount Sinai with God. Elijah on Mount Horeb, 1 Kings 19. Both of these men had previously witnessed God's glory. Both of these men had a unique and well-known departure from earth. Moses died on Mount Nebo, where God buried him in a hidden or secret grave. Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. Moses was the lawgiver, while Elijah was the great prophet. Moses was the father of Israel's religious economy. Elijah was the restorer of it. But ultimately, Moses and Elijah are Old Testament figures that represent the law and the prophets. And so here the figures of the Old Testament law and prophets are having a conversation with Jesus. And again, I then ask myself, as I read this, they were talking with Jesus at the end of verse number 4. What were they talking about? And Luke tells us the answer to that question, again in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, and perhaps we should have had you bookmark that parallel passage, but Luke explains that they were speaking of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus and Moses and Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration are discussing Jesus' pending death on the cross. And Peter, James, and John are not only witnessing the bright light and whiteness of Jesus' glory, but they're listening to the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, discuss the necessary death of Jesus on the cross. And take a moment and think about the significance of that event. One Bible commentator sums it up this way. Peter's confession that Jesus was the Messiah, remember back in chapter 8, verse 29, was graphically confirmed by these grand representatives of the Old Covenant. And what was happening here was the greatest authentication of Jesus' messiahship for those disciples. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I love verse number 6. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Don't you love that? Peter didn't know what to say. But our friend Peter has to say something because that's what Peter does. And so he just opens his mouth, he inserts his foot, he blurts out whatever comes to mind, and he says, hey, let's build a few shelters here so that we can camp out for a while like the Jews did during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I promise you, it's a reckless idea because Jesus doesn't even dignify it with a response. We go right away into verse number 7. Jesus just kind of ignored that one, if you will, and gave Peter a pass. Okay, Peter, I'll pretend you didn't just say that just now, because that's not what we're doing here. Verse number 7. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." I think things got serious again pretty quickly. And what do we make of this in verse 7? In the Old Testament, a cloud was a common manifestation of the presence of God. And I think of the pillar of cloud by day that went before Israel in the wilderness. You recall that? I think there was a cloud that passed by Moses as God covered him in the cleft of the rock with his hand. We even sang of that this evening. There was a cloud that filled Solomon's temple on the day of dedication. There was a cloud of glory that Ezekiel saw depart from the temple through the eastern gate of Jerusalem when the glory of God departed there from the temple. And on this occasion, a cloud covered the radiant glory of God, and a voice spoke saying, "This is my beloved Son." And that may be reminiscent of another occasion when God spoke from heaven regarding his beloved Son. You might remember at Jesus' baptism. It's the voice of God affirming the person and the work of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, as his Son. And if Peter, James, and John had any misgivings at all about the identity of Jesus, this must have answered their questions. For not only was Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, chapter 8, verse 29. Remember that? Not only was Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus was the Son of God. And there, in juxtaposition with Elijah and Moses, who spoke for God, now Jesus would speak, and the disciples were to hear him. At the end of verse number 7, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." If you don't have a cross reference there in your Bible, write Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Hear him." Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Verse number 8. "Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one of the things that they had seen." And that was a common instruction that Jesus gave his disciples. "You've witnessed these miracles, you've heard this teaching, you've identified me as the Messiah, but don't tell anyone just yet. My time has not yet come." He commanded them that they should tell no one of the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. At that point, they are released to give the gospel message. And the disciples' faith, though, now has been confirmed by sight. And more than ever before, they are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. However, they are still having trouble processing one issue. And that is the last part of verse number 9. This was the difficult hurdle for them. The rising from the dead part. If you look at verse number 10, "So they kept this word to themselves," good, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. So they were respecting and honoring Jesus' request that they tell no one of what they had just seen. But among themselves, they're continuing to ask this question: what does this rising from the dead piece mean? Of course, they knew what a resurrection was. They had witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Remember in John chapter 11, and in fact, the disciples themselves had even raised people from the dead, according to Matthew 10, verse number 8. So they understood what a resurrection was. They had witnessed what a resurrection was. And any student of the Old Testament scriptures also understands the idea of a resurrection. Job said, "After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job even had the expectation of a resurrection of the body. Also, Daniel spoke of the time when those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel chapter 12. And so at issue for the disciples is not the idea of a resurrection, generally speaking, but the idea that the Messiah would die and rise again. And this was a difficult point for them to understand and accept, even though Jesus had explained it to them many, many times. I'm mindful of John chapter 2, early on in Jesus' ministry, when the Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us? Show us a sign. Give us something to authenticate who you are." Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" Of course, they misunderstood Jesus' reference, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So it wasn't until after the fact, when Jesus was risen from the grave, that the disciples had the aha moment. And they remembered, oh, of course, Jesus promised this. Jesus foretold this. And even of doubting Thomas, "I still won't believe until I see the nail prints in his hands and the wound in his side." But they ask Jesus in verse 11, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first before the Messiah? Why do the experts say," now wait a minute, "you are the Christ. We've acknowledged that. You are the Son of God. God the Father has spoken and made that claim. But the experts, the scribes and these, they say that Elijah must come before the Messiah." And it's really a fair question there in verse 11. It's a question that references an Old Testament text that you've never heard of before, or perhaps you've read at some point but never understood. It's Malachi 3, verse number 1. Anybody read the book of Malachi recently? That's what I thought. Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi 3, verse number 1 is describing the common practice in the ancient Near East in which a herald or a forerunner would announce the arrival of kings and rulers by going before them. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 explains that forerunner announcing the coming of the Messiah would be Elijah the prophet, as the one who would come before the Messiah. Now, don't lose me just yet, because this is important to the conclusion of this entire passage. One Bible commentator explains it plainly, helpful to me: "Before the day of the Lord, the final judgment of the ungodly and the establishment of the kingdom," before the final day of the Lord, before the final judgment of the ungodly, before the establishment of the kingdom, Elijah will come. He will restore the nation by calling the people to repent, and the remnant will believe and escape the curse. He will bring people together for belief in the true and living God. And again, this is Malachi chapter 3 and 4, which is unfamiliar Old Testament scripture to us. So then, if Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, this is how the disciples are thinking now at this point. If Jesus is the Christ, we've claimed that, we've declared that, confessed that, and if Jesus is the Son of God, as the voice from heaven just spoke to us, then where is Elijah? Why isn't Elijah on site preparing the way, as Malachi 3 and 4 prophesied? Well, Jesus answers in verse number 12. "Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Now, do not lose me, because I've worked really hard to understand this. And I want to give it to you. And I hope that you can understand it as well. Jesus is agreeing with his disciples at the beginning of verse number 12. Jesus is agreeing and affirming that Elijah does come first before the Messiah to prepare for his coming. But Jesus asks, "Why are you so concerned about how Jesus could be the Messiah if Elijah has not come first, as the Old Testament states? And you're not so concerned about how Jesus could be the Messiah if he did not suffer and die, as the Old Testament states." Look at verse number 12. Verse number 12, okay, you're so concerned about Elijah coming first? Fine. Why aren't you so concerned that the Messiah must suffer first? And that is a piece that they missed and they could not accept. Jesus is saying both prophecies will come to pass as they were promised in the Old Testament. But don't be selective about what Old Testament prophecies you insist must happen. Elijah must come first before the kingdom. And the Messiah will suffer as well. Verse 13, but I say to you that Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. What? How is it that Elijah had already come? Well, Elijah had not come yet in the literal, physical sense. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus identifies John the Baptist who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. In fact, it was so obvious to the religious leaders of the day that John the Baptist was like Elijah, that John the Baptist was so similar to the Malachi 3 and 4 prophecy that they asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah, the one who is to come to prepare the way of the Lord?" And John answered, "No, I'm not." Unfortunately, those religious leaders rejected John. Then Herod imprisoned and killed John. You remember that? He had John beheaded. Had they received John and Jesus, Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 11 through 14, if you're willing to receive it, he, John the Baptist, is the Elijah to come. But they rejected him. And so here we are at this point. I would submit that we can expect another who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah before the second coming of Christ. It could be one of the two witnesses that are described in Revelation 11, verses 3 through 12. John the Baptist was in the spirit of Elijah, but was not that Elijah. Could have been that Elijah, Jesus seemed to claim, but was rejected. And really, Jesus' argument here is, disciples, don't be so concerned about one piece of Old Testament prophecy, Elijah coming before Christ sets up his kingdom. You need to understand that I am here, Jesus says, to suffer and die in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so Mark chapters 8 and 9 really records the wild ride of highs and lows for the disciples. And we all wish that we could have been there for Jesus' transfiguration there on that mount, on that mountaintop with Jesus. And we wish we could all stay there on that mountaintop with Jesus. But here's how I want to conclude. I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1. Referencing what we have just read in Mark chapter 9, also in Luke chapter 9, the Apostle Peter writes this beginning in 2 Peter 1, verse number 16. He says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Not just his humanity. It's not that we just walked and talked with Jesus in his incarnation, in his humanity. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. Here it is. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What's Peter talking about? He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. He's talking about the experience in Mark chapter 9 on Mount Hermon. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. You need to underscore that. We have the prophetic word confirmed. All that Moses and Elijah and Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and all the Old Testament prophetic word has been confirmed, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place. This is the high point among our low points. This is the bright light in a dark world until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And as sincere and as insistent as Peter is about his testimony and about the apostles' witness of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, is that high, is that mountaintop experience what we build our Christian faith upon? My New King James here says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. I think the New American Standard, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. The ESV, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. What is being said here by Peter? He is saying that the apostles' experience on the Mount of Transfiguration confirmed the prophetic word previously declared. And we don't need a sensational high like a mountaintop experience. Rather, we need a firm foundation of what the prophets and the apostles have taught us. We need the firm foundation of what God has spoken through his prophets and preserved for us in his word. That is enough. You say, Pastor Matt, I wish I could live on the mountaintop with Jesus. I wish I could always experience the rush and the thrill of that high, that sensational sight or that fuzzy feeling. Peter says, no. We have a more sure word of prophecy, and it is confirmed, and that is what God has given us in his word. The highs and the lows of the disciples, I think, are not so unlike our highs and lows as we wrestle and struggle to understand the truths of God and his purpose and plans for our lives. But we always can go back to the sure word that we have here. Let's pray. God, I thank you for preserving the written word of your prophets, of your apostles, as they were born along, moved along by the Holy Spirit. And as we have opportunity, Lord, may we not look to the sensational, but may we run to the Scripture, the firm foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the apostles' teaching and doctrine. I pray, God, that you would ground us firmly as we ride the roller coaster of life. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.